Today I will complete the series on the Passion of Christ that I have been doing for a few years now. And we come happily to the point where our Lord has expired on the cross. And we will examine the events that took place after our Lord died, which are very, very significant. First, there is the testimony of the natural elements to our Lord's divinity. And these are the tearing of the veil in the temple, the earthquake, and the opening of the tombs. Now already there has been the darkening of the sky that happened at 12 o'clock. So for 3 hours it is practically nighttime. The sky is dark and heavy with rage over the crucifixion of God. And so when our Lord dies, there is first the tearing of the temple veil. Now the temple was a huge structure. Most of it was a courtyard, but there was something that we might call a church. And the church was something like this. That is, there was a place for the priests where you are sitting, and then there was a sanctuary. Now the place where the priests sat and functioned was called the holy, that is the sanctum. But there was a very special place where the Ark of the Covenant was located, up to the time of Solomon, and up to the time of the Babylonian captivity, and where also the altar was kept, where only once a year the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, would enter and sacrifice and sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the altar. It was a most sacred event. So the Holy of Holies was the sacred place. Now, as I said, up to that time, the Ark of the Covenant was kept there. The Ark of the Covenant was that sacred box that was prescribed by Moses, in which the rod of Aaron was placed, that is the rod that Aaron used to perform the miracles of the plagues of Egypt, and which Moses also used, and in which the manna was kept, and in which the scrolls of the law were kept. And there were two cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant was there as a symbol of the presence of God among the Jewish people. It is a prefiguration of the tabernacle in our churches, in which there is the true and real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. And so they kept it in this sacred place, and there was a veil that separated the sanctuary, the sanctum sanctorum, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the church, what was simply called the Holy. So there were two veils in the temple. But the veil, properly so called, was the one that separated the Holy of Holies from the main part of the temple. Now, when Jerusalem was destroyed around 500 BC by the invading Nabuchodonosor, the Chaldeans, the prophet Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it, and to this day, we do not know where the Ark of the Covenant is. So when the temple was rebuilt by Herod the Great, this is the one that killed the babies, there was still the temple, but it was without the Ark of the Covenant. Nonetheless, the sacrifices of the temple continued. And this veil was there. The veil was 6 inches thick. 6 inches thick. It was made of purple and cloth of gold. So it was extremely heavy. it would have been impossible for any single human being to tear it. And it was embroidered very thickly as well. It was a symbol of the presence of God, because it was the separation from the world. And this, at the time of our Lord's death, ripped from top to bottom, just ripped, and exposed the Holy of Holies, which would have been sacrilegious for the Jews. The exposition of the sacred things. And anyone who had seen it must have been in a shock. And many, in fact, did see it, because we know that at 3 o'clock, because it was the Parasceve, as the Gospel said, the preparation day for the Passover, the lambs were being slaughtered, so the temple was a very busy place. The priests would take lambs and slaughter them, and tie them and prepare them for the Jews who had come to the temple in order to obtain the lambs and bring them back to their homes, where they would have the paschal sacrifice and meal, which commemorated Exodus, when they took the blood of the lamb that they sacrificed and painted it around the doorposts, so that the angel of death, who was striking the firstborn of every living thing in Egypt, would pass over them, so that they could walk out of Egypt, now freed from the oppression of the Pharaoh. So it was the holy day in the temple, and the curtain ripped in front of them. The reason why the curtain was rent was to show the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. The Old Testament was a testament, a religion of shadows, of prefigurations, of predictions. All of that was finished now, because the fulfillment of the predictions was now real. It doesn't make any sense to look at an image of something if the real thing is in front of you. And so the Judaic religion was an image, a negative, if you want, of the true faith, the faith of the true Savior of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, who now, according to his own words, consummated the work of salvation, the work of salvation that began with Abraham, calling him out of idolatry, calling him into Canaan to found a people who would receive the Messiah, a people who would produce the Blessed Virgin Mary, who in turn would conceive by the Holy Ghost of our Lord Jesus Christ, true God and true man. This was all fulfilled now. And so what was now hidden is exposed. And no longer is the temple the place of God's dwelling. It is finished. Judaism is gone. That is the message of the rending of the veil. There is also a strong tradition among the Jews that at this same time, the eastern gate of the temple opened itself one night. In addition to the rending of the veil, there was the earthquake. It is not certain whether the whole earth quaked or only the region around Jerusalem, There are pagan writers who attest to the fact that in the eastern part of the empire at that time, there was a significant earthquake. That could be a coincidence of a natural earthquake. It's simply not certain whether it was confined to Jerusalem or whether it affected the whole world. The cause of the earthquake, however, was supernatural. Our Lord Himself said that if the children in the streets of Jerusalem were not crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, that the stones themselves would cry it out. And so here the stone of the earth itself cries out in testimony of the divinity of Christ at the very time when the hearts of the Jews and their lips are sealed concerning this reality that was predicted to them by Moses and the prophets, that if they shall be silent concerning His divinity, the earth shall shake in testimony of what has happened, that it cannot bear to see its Creator die on the cross. At the same time of the earthquake, there was the breaking of the rocks. And this effect took place particularly on Calvary, according to St. Cyril of Jerusalem. And St. Ambrose remarks that although the death of Christ was able to split rocks, nevertheless, the hearts of the faithless Jews became ever more hardened. At the same time, there was the opening of the tombs. Now here we are speaking about principally the tombs of the prophets and of other holy people that lived in the Old Testament. And their tombs were opened. The stones on them were dislodged. Now it says in the Gospel that they rose from the dead and were seen by many. But they did not rise at this time. The tombs were opened at this time as a testimony of Christ's victory over death. That even the stone of the tomb cannot resist the power of His blood. That the grip of death upon the human race is finished. Just as He Himself will pass through the massive stone on Easter Sunday, because the heavy stone of death cannot block the Son of God, who is the author of life. He will walk through it. It is only afterward that the stone was rolled back by the angel. Many of these tombs were located in the temple itself. And it says that they appeared to many, that is, after our Lord's resurrection, for it was unfitting that they rise before Him. After our Lord's resurrection, they went to the apostles and the disciples of Christ and to other Jews who were not yet converted to the faith and were witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. The next thing to happen after our Lord's death, and in the midst of all of this, where we have to picture these things as happening more or less at the same time, so when we picture the darkened sky and the trembling earth, the centurion speaks. The centurion, and it says the other soldiers with him, who had care of crucifying our Lord, saw the testimony of nature concerning Christ. And there's another comment in the Gospel that the centurion noticed that Christ cried out with a loud voice before he died. Now this centurion had probably seen many crucifixions. He knows with what weakness the victim is beset before he dies. And if ever you have witnessed someone dying as they are taking their last breaths, you can hardly hear them speak. They are practically incapable of an intelligible sentence. They mumble. They speak in whispers if they are capable of speaking. But our Lord said, "It is consummated, and into thy hands I commend my spirit," and then with a loud voice cried out and gave up his spirit to show everyone that he was still full of life as author of life, and that the scourging and the crown of thorns and the nails and everything else that had been done to him did not take life from him, but rather he was setting down his life on his own. And the centurion, noticing all of these things, understood that this man was no ordinary man. And he understood, as he said, that this man was the Son of God, as he said, for he must have been witness to the dialogue between Pilate and the chief priests, who accused him of being the Son of God and said he must die because he made himself the Son of God. And looking upon all of these things and hearing and feeling the trembling of the earth, for if you have ever been in an earthquake, one of the most frightening things is the roar of the earth, more than the shaking. There is a roar that comes from the depths of the earth. And experiencing all of these things and watching him die in this way, he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." The tradition is that this person was called Longinus. A centurion is the equivalent of a captain. He's an officer in charge of quite a few men. And he was called Longinus, and that he was part of the Legion of Northern Italy. And it is true, historically, that the Legion of Northern Italy had been sent to Palestine. And that he returned to Northern Italy, and it is true that they were called back to Northern Italy. He returned to Northern Italy with a vial of the precious blood of Christ. And that vial of the precious blood is now contained in the Cathedral of Mantua in Italy, which is where that legion had its barracks. In any case, the conversion of the centurion demonstrates the hardness of heart of the Jews. That this man, although a pagan, having been raised in debauched Rome, nonetheless, upon hearing the testimony of nature, was moved to say, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." But the Jews would not move and remain steadfast in their disbelief. The centurion, therefore, symbolizes the church, which affirms the divinity of Christ. "Truly, this man is the Son of God," as opposed to the synagogue, who to this day denies and denies and denies that man is the Son of God. St. Luke adds, however, that there were some Jews who were repentant that day,
For he said they went back to their homes beating their breasts. So some were moved. And we know that after Pentecost, when St. Peter preached the gospel, there were not a few Jews in Jerusalem who accepted the gospel and who professed the faith. Next, in this scene of the death of Christ, is the holy women. Here we have St. Mary Magdalene. We have the mother of James the Less and of Joseph. And we have Salome, who is the mother of James the Greater and the evangelist St. John. They were brothers, the sons of thunder. The holy women assisted at the entire crucifixion and even remained to the point at which our Lord was placed in the tomb. They had followed him throughout his public ministry. They were faithful to him. They assisted him. They ministered unto him. They were full of devotion, and they were true and noble representatives of their kind, women who are so easily given to loyalty and devotion. And for all the rest of eternity, their example of devotion to the crucified Savior and to the Savior in his public life should be an example to all women to use their tenacity of emotion, the fire that is in them, given them by God, to be pious and religious and to be mothers or sisters, as the case may be, as God calls them, examples in any case of piety and Catholic warmth, wherever they should be. And these holy women not only will go right down to the tomb with our Lord, but early on Sunday morning, Valdeman complete the embalming of our Lord, which was only done partially because of the pressing time. Our Lord was taken down from the cross at about 4 p.m. At 6 p.m. came sundown at that time in that part of the world. That's March 25th that our Lord died. And the Jewish law was the body had to be in the tomb by 6. So they could not do all of the anointings. And that's why they were back to do the anointings on Sunday morning. But they did not come in the middle of the day. They were so devoted to our blessed Lord that they came at the first crack of dawn. And so they are there, having braved the crowds, having braved the soldiers, everybody, not caring. There they are at the foot of the cross. And most importantly, there at the foot of the cross is our Blessed Lady as well. We cannot place her with the holy women, merely the holy women, because she is the Mother of God and she is the Mother of Jesus. And she is the most important person at the foot of the cross at this time. She is not able to be consoled. We should not think of her experience as the cross, as merely a bad day or a source of a certain amount of sadness to her. She went through an interior crucifixion. And as she beholds her son on the cross, she is not able to be consoled because her soul is perfect.
There is nothing that will console her except to see her son resurrected from the dead. There is nothing that you could say to her. There is no gift to give her. No human words can do anything. She is, as it were, dead inside. She has also died. She has died inside from grief because of her intimate participation in this passion. So as our Lord is hanging on the cross dead, her soul is virtually dead from grief. Watching all of this for hours and hours, listening to the accounts, seeing with her eyes, watching the spitting and the insults as he was hanging on the cross. So she is in both an emotional state and a spiritual state. She is interiorly devastated at this point. At the same time, however, she was sure of his glorious resurrection. And there is no conflict there. Just as our blessed Lord was capable of intense suffering, even though he beheld, even in his sacred human nature, the vision of God. And even though he was certain of his own resurrection, so also she is absolutely certain of his resurrection. But nonetheless, she is feeling every pain that has come to his sacred body. So she is there, and now she will see one last suffering, and that is the piercing with the lance. Ordinarily, bodies would be left on the cross to rot and to be eaten by birds and animals. This was the custom of the Romans. They did it with the uprising of Spartacus. They crucified many thousands of slaves on the Via Appia in Rome, and they lined this in the same way you might put up crosses on a freeway. This was one of the main roads leading into Rome, and thousands upon thousands were crucified as far as you could see. And they left the bodies to rot. They just did not bother with them again. And these bodies for weeks and weeks, perhaps years, would be rotting skeletons on the cross. That was the Roman way. It was an example to all. But the Jews had a law against that because of Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. And bodies had to be taken down. So, when, for any reason, they wanted to take down the body, the Romans would break the legs of the crucified man. It was barbaric. Imagine these two thieves already having been tormented for whatever crime they did, but tormented to the point of being crucified, and then watching these soldiers come with an immense sledgehammer. And they are going to take that hammer. They come up to the foot of the cross and take that hammer and swing as hard as they can against their legs, perhaps a few times, until they break. Now just imagine that pain of being hit multiple times with a sledgehammer by a soldier. And this would cause profuse bleeding. They would probably just bleed to death, or else, some say, because they could no longer support themselves on the cross, they would die of suffocation. In any case, it did it. It was a common thing for the Romans if they had to take someone down early. They would break their legs. What fear must have been in them to watch them come to do this? But they come to our Lord. First they broke the legs of the first of the two thieves. Then they come to our Lord and they discover he's already dead. But because they had the duty of making sure, one of them, and this is not the centurion, this is one of the soldiers. If it had been the centurion, the evangelist would have said it.
One of the soldiers decided, I will make sure. And he takes a lance and either throws it or drives it into our Lord's side very, very deeply, right into his heart. Some commentators say, St. Cyril of Alexandria among them, that it went from one side to the other, that this spear actually came out the other side of him, that there were actually two wounds. Others say it too, but in any case, it went very, very deep. And from this, there came out the blood and water. Now, you should not think of this as merely a little trickle that would have come from any dead man. First of all, if someone is dead, probably you would not see that. But if it were something natural, it would not have been mentioned by the apostle. That if it's just a little trickle of mucus or something. No, this is a miraculous act of God, and most probably it was an effusion of blood and water, because this is the birth of the church. Just as Eve was created from the side of Adam, so from the side of the new Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes the Eve of his church, that is, the sanctified church of Christ, the sanctified Eve, of which our Blessed Lady is the archetype. Also, the blood and water, which St. John makes mention of in his epistle, signifies the waters of baptism, which is the force and power of the Catholic Church. What does the Catholic Church do except forgive sins? And if it has the power of forgiving sin, then it is the most important institution on the face of the earth. If it sets sin right with God, if it has the power of releasing men from their sin, then it is the most important thing that we have. For if we die in our sins, we go to hell. No matter what good things we should have in this life, no matter what we should enjoy, no matter what billions we should have, if we are not right with God when we die, we go to hell. And there to suffer an eternity of pain, misery, payment for sin against the all-majestic and powerful God who deserves obedience from his creatures. And so from the side of Christ comes the power, the fire of the Catholic Church. The waters of baptism and of all of the power of all of the other sacraments to set men right with God. So when you are baptized, you are sprinkled effectively with the blood of Christ. And that is why we tomorrow morning will bless the baptismal water as a representative of the blood of Christ, which was mixed with water as it came out of the side of Christ. And when you bring your babies to the baptismal font, we will sprinkle them with the blood of Christ. And they will be washed in the blood of Christ, and their souls shall be sparkling for it. They shall be in the state of grace and shall be brought from a state of enmity with God to a state of friendship. And if, God willing, by the grace of God, they should never commit a mortal sin, that beautiful state will continue until the day they die, and there to be crowned by the vision of God. That is the will of God for men. But because men do fail, the extension of the baptismal font is the blood of Christ dispensed in the confessional, in the sacrament of penance, where once again we come to the side of the cross to be washed in this waterfall of blood and water. Joseph of Arimathea then goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. It says in St. Mark, audacter, audaciously, he went. Now, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which meant that he had automatic access to Pilate. It would be something like a member of Congress with regard to the president. But it was still audacious, because for Pilate to grant an honorable burial for someone who was a criminal, or at least crucified as a criminal, would be a sign of friendship. And that was particularly Roman. The Romans, in order to show that you were in disgrace, would not bury you. When the emperor Tiberius wiped out some of his enemies, he left the bodies to rot in the forum, and if the relatives came and even wept over the bodies, they too were put to death. So the Romans had certain absolutes. If you were in disgrace, you were in complete disgrace. And you could not even be thrown into a common grave. You had to rot. And so, the request to take this person crucified by the authority of Pilate and place him in an honorable grave was a big request. Also, the Jews would have been infuriated. But nonetheless, he goes, he asks Pilate, and Pilate gives leave. He says yes. And it says that he was a rich man. It also says that the tomb had been recently cut out of the rock, and that no man had ever been in that tomb before, that no other body had ever been in there. Now, those are interesting details, because it means that there was no substitution of bodies or anything like that. It also says that Pilate asked whether he was dead or not, because he thought, oh, he couldn't be dead by now. And he sent word to the soldiers to find out if he was dead. And that's an important detail, lest anyone say that he was taken down while still alive and revived. Pilate determined that he was already dead. And the lance in the side also proves that he was dead. No one could survive a lance through his heart. And this will all contribute to the glory of the resurrection. It says in the Gospel as well that Joseph of Arimathea procured a shroud. And this is the shroud that is to this day retained and preserved in Turin, which has the image of our Lord's resurrection, not in paint, but as the effect of a very bright light, a light that is similar to laser light. And our Lord's body gave off, therefore, such a magnificent and bright light as did the dead, that it imprinted upon this shroud that was purchased by Joseph of Arimathea the image of his passion. And then our Lord finally is taken down. Now this is the moment of our Lady's sword. This is the worst moment for our Lady. Everyone is gone. Everyone has gone away. The event is over. And there's just a few people left. And our Lady now looks upon her son. And this is the sword. Because now she can contemplate what has been done. Now there are many things to think about in Our Lady's soul. One is that she is the mother of Jesus, and this is her little child whom she raised. This is her baby. This is her flesh. And everything that you as a mother feels, she felt, and felt more because she had a more pure love of a mother. She was the perfect mother. So she looks upon her son as you would your own son, completely disgraced, torn apart, nailed to a cross, full of spittle, his flesh torn from the scourging, his head full of thorns. She looks upon him, whom she had cared for all of these years with a perfect mother's love, and she is just devastated inside to look at that. And now she can contemplate. There is no jeering. There is no noise. She contemplates it. She looks at it, and this is the sword in her heart. And then there is the fact that she is the mother of God. And she looks upon this with outrage. That this is God. She knows more than anyone else who he is. That truly this is the Son of God. She knows that more than anyone else. And she is outraged. In the same way that nature itself is outraged. At the same time she understands that this is his crown of victory. And she is with him. And a co-redeemer with him. That is an associate of this act of redemption. So there are many things to be seen in her soul, just as there are many things to be seen in our blessed Lord. But this is her sword, to watch this happen, and she watches the nails being taken out gradually, and his limp body coming down, and they place him in her arms. And there she looks at him and is dead inside her soul and wishes herself that she could be in his place dead, for there is nothing that this earth can offer her in consolation. And we can just think about the few moments that she spends looking at her son in that state, still with the bleeding wounds, still with the crown of thorns, in a state that perhaps would even disgust us. But being a mother, she takes him to herself and kisses him. Then our Lord was carefully wrapped. Something like the Egyptian mummies. That is, they would wrap each member carefully. And Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of precious ointment to embalm the body and perfume the tomb. This was a tremendous expense. You remember the expense of Mary Magdalene when she had the jar of perfume that cost an incredible amount of money in the ancient world. She broke it and poured it over our Lord's head. And Judas had a fit, saying, that could have been sold and given to the poor. He wanted the money himself. But Nicodemus brings this precious ointment, and it is a sign of the love of God, that we should give to God precious things. Our Lord praised the act of St. Mary Magdalene. And so also we should give to God precious things. And the beauty of Catholic churches, their marble and their gold, is a testimony of the generosity of the faithful and of their belief in the divinity of Christ. And the body was carried away a short distance to the tomb, which was 130 feet away, and the sepulchre was new, as I said, and the Jews insisted upon a guard, because they said that the seducer said that he would rise in 3 days, and we want a guard. Little did they know that their guard would actually guarantee more the testimony of the resurrection. And thus our Lord is placed in the tomb, and in 3 days we await his resurrection. Today we commemorate a historical event, but it is an event that must live every single day in the church and must live every single day in our lives. Just as the waters of Niagara flow constantly and richly and in abundance, day and night, century upon century, so the waters of the blood of Christ flow into the world, forgiving sin, the waters of the mercy of God. And so that is why the crucifixion is the center of the Catholic faith. You see the cross everywhere, not only in images, but also on our altars in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. It is the center of the Catholic faith. It must live every day. The pleasing of God by this sacrifice must happen every day, just as the flow of your current into your house must happen constantly. And that is why the church exists. That's why the priesthood exists. That's why the altar exists. That's why the sacrifice exists. But in our spiritual lives, the passion of Christ must also happen every day. For every day we are attacked by the devil, who would convince us to love the natural things of this world more than God. And it is that fall of Adam and Eve, and that fall of every soul that consents to the deceit of the devil, in desiring the things of this world, in making the earthly paradise. That fall is what made the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ necessary, that the price be paid so that sins may be forgiven. And so the key of our spiritual lives, just as the key of the Catholic faith, is a daily imitation of the cross of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.